Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of December 24th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Bow with me in a word of prayer, if you will. Precious Father, we do come to you this morning with humble hearts to learn just what it is we celebrate in this special time of year, why it is important for our lives, for our church. We thank you for the gift of your incarnate Son, without which we could have no reconciliation with you, without which we could have no redemption, without which we could have no eternal life. And Lord, we pray that amidst all the busyness of family engagements and gift giving and holiday distractions and even paying off credit card bills from our generosity over the last month, that our hearts wouldn't lose its worshipful attitude and joy that is to be found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. For this morning, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As you know, this morning we are taking a break from our normal Sunday morning series. In case you are visiting with us and you haven't been with us on our regular Sunday mornings, we've been working through Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, his first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, each Sunday morning, line by line, verse by verse, as it was written, as it was revealed to us, and we've been learning from it. We've been enjoying all that we've been learning from it as we continually labor to reform our church in conformity with the Word of God. What we've been learning, we've been seeking to apply in our individual lives and our corporate life in this body, and we've been enjoying that experience and the blessings of subscribing to God's Word. But for today, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2. And follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What we just read is one of the most crucial, most critical, most fundamental aspects of the gospel. If you don't have this doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation about which we just read, then there is no gospel. The doctrine of the incarnation, which we just read, is the doctrine that we celebrate at Christmas. The incarnate Son of God. And it is because the incarnation is so fundamental, such that it makes or breaks the gospel message, that Christmas is such an important celebration for us during this time of year. And that is why so many of our Christmas carols in some way themselves speak of the incarnation. The incarnation, in case you didn't know, refers to the deity of Christ. We already sang about one of them this morning, and once in Royal David's City, the second hymn we sung. And if you pay attention, you'll find that many of the hymns we sing at Christmas time also talk about the incarnation, either directly or at the very least implicitly, assigning names of deity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God rest you, Mary. Gentlemen, for instance, reads, "And when they came to Bethlehem, where our dear Savior lay, they found him in a manger where oxen feed on hay. His mother Mary kneeling down unto the Lord did pray." Obviously, God then is the only one to whom we do pray. He is the singular object of our prayers, the receiver of our prayers. And God rest ye merry gentlemen also refers to our Christ as Lord, our supreme authority, our master. Also from Angels from the Realms of Glory, we read, "Shepherds in the field abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night, God with man now residing, yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship, come and worship, come and worship Christ, the newborn King." Christ, our King, whom we worship. Implications of Christ's deity. That song both directly communicates the incarnate God whom we worship at Christmas time, as well as implicationally being that God is the one whom we worship, and Him alone we worship. Worship of any other is idolatry. He alone is worthy of our praise and honor, and also Christ, the newborn King. We also sing "Joy to the World." The Lord is come. Again, our Master, the one whom we serve, has come. Let earth receive her King. O come, all ye faithful. It says, O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Hark, the herald angels sing. One of the most theologically rich Christmas carols that we sing during the Christmas season. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So repeated statements affirming Christ's deity, the incarnate Son of God. And there are many others that we sing that affirm the same. Not even just at Christmas time, but even all throughout the year. But it is then the doctrine of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time. We are not just celebrating the mere birth of a baby born in a humble manger scene. Anybody can be born in a manger scene. Anybody can be born amidst cattle. And to state the obvious, anyone can be born. What can't be done among men is that any be born without inheriting his sinful, fallen condition. So it is the doctrine of incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time, the birth of God in the flesh, not just a child in a manger. Emmanuel, God with us, it's an important doctrine. Without Christ's deity, you have a mere man. Without Christ's deity, you just have another sinner. Without Christ's deity, you have an unauthoritative word. Without Christ's deity, you have an errant, fallible word. Without Christ's deity, you have the crucifixion of a sinner. Without Christ's deity, you have a death that is ineffective as an atonement. And yet, conversely, without Christ's humanity, you don't have a tempted Christ who is tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin, since God cannot be tempted. Without Christ's humanity, you don't have an example of a faithful, suffering servant. Without Christ's humanity, you can't have a substitutionary death. And also, without the substitutionary death, there is no atonement either. In fact, without Christ's humanity, you can't have a resurrection. You can't have the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you cannot have a resurrection. It is no wonder then that the doctrine of the Incarnation, as foundational and fundamental as it is, has been a doctrine that has continually been under the assault of the enemy. It has always been Satan's strategy to attack the deity of Christ. Of course, he's attacked all kinds of other doctrines that we would readily affirm, but he has certainly always consistently attacked the deity of Christ, whether it was the deity of Christ who was to come, or the one who dwelled with us, or the one who has come. Wherever you land in redemptive history, Satan has attacked the doctrine of the Incarnation. In contemporary thought, virtually no one denies his humanity. Not even liberal scholars or atheists do that. No one who takes history seriously does that. Everyone affirms his humanity. You can't deny that Christ in his humanity existed. Everyone, though, denies his deity. Everyone says they believe in Jesus as a person. No one believes that Jesus is actually God. Even Roman Catholicism functionally denies his deity, having rejected his supreme lordship and the supreme lordship of his word in favor of their pope and tradition. So they functionally deny the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. Oneness Pentecostals claim that he is God, but they deny the Trinitarian God of the Scriptures, and so to them, Jesus is some other God, a false God. They also functionally deny the deity of Christ. More discernibly, though, you have the Jesus of the theological liberal who affirms the humanity of Christ, but who deny his deity, deny the miraculous, and are even in the pursuit of the so-called historical Jesus. In other words, the real, unembellished, unexaggerated Jesus. The Jesus who was a social reformer, albeit an exemplary one, but a social reformer, just a man just like you and me. The historical Jesus. not the embellished Jesus of the Gospels. More recently, you have a neo-Christological deity that exists even within the ranks of Baptists and other evangelical churches. Neo-Christological deity that has been particularly deceptive and dangerous because those pastors and those theologians will speak of Christ's deity, but much like everything else they've done in our theology, they've redefined terms and definitions and the biblical support for those terms and definitions. They've modified them, and so they've redefined deity and what that means, and say that Jesus merely functioned as God among men. So there also you have a functional rejection of Christ's deity. They claim that Christ merely functioned as God among men, but was not actually God. He functioned as God by being the perfect revealer of God's character and will, or as God's deputy representative, as some have put it, or simply because of the intensity of his God consciousness. So that's what they mean when they say they affirm that Christ is deity. Just a representative, just functioning as God because of the intensity of his God consciousness. Other religions that you already know reject the deity of Christ, atheism, of course, being the most obvious faith system that does that, in addition to Islam, who again affirms Jesus as a man, but to them, he's merely a prophet. You also have Judaism, that affirms Jesus as a man, but viscerally rejects his deity. Buddhism, of course. You have the religious science movement, as well as Scientology and Christian Science, all three systems being an oxymoron. You have Baha'ism, Raelism, New Age theology, Mormonism, which much like Islam, affirms Christ's humanity but claims he is nothing more than a prophet. And you have Jehovah's Witnesses. So this isn't academic. This isn't some kind of philosophical discussion that exists only in the confines of a seminary classroom. This is a battle that exists in the real world system. And as I mentioned, not only is this a battle that exists within the world system as we might expect from the unregenerate community, but this has come to be a battle that exists even within the ranks of our own local churches. And that's what Philippians chapter 2 addresses for us this morning. It's been said that if the Gospels tell us the account of the incarnation, Philippians 2 tells us the theology of the incarnation. I think it's helpful to think of it that way. Where the Gospels tell us the beginning of God's incarnate, of God incarnate in the birth of His Son, Philippians 2 reminds us that His birth was not the beginning of the Son of God, because the Son of God is God. The Gospels tell us how that happened. That was, you remember, Mary's very question when the angel Gabriel told her that she would conceive the Son of the Most High. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary said to the angel upon hearing that she is with child. How can this be? How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So the Gospels tell us how, and that it did happen. It records for us the beginning of the incarnate Son of God. Philippians 2 then tells us what happened. What happened? It reminds us that it was not the beginning of the Son of God. And so, that's what I want to answer as we look at this in a peripheral way, as it may be, this morning. And someday we look forward to when we'll look at it in much greater detail. But what happened? What happened at Christ's birth? What happened at the incarnation? First, if you look at verse 6, He existed in the form of God. So right from the very beginning, we have an affirmation of Jesus' deity. He pre-existed His birth. He did not exist as a man before His birth, but the Son of God existed before His birth. Unlike you and me, who are made eternal from the time of our birth, and we know that we are eternal, our souls will continue, whether and we spend an eternity in hell or eternity in heaven, depending on what we do with the incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ needed no birth to begin. Jesus pre-existed Himself in His birth. He didn't pre-exist Himself as a man, but He pre-existed as the Son of God. He always existed as the Son of God. He always existed as the second member of the Trinity. He wasn't a created being. He didn't have to be born. He wasn't created by God even before the rest of creation and then co-participated with God in the rest of His creative efforts. He existed, Philippians 2 says. That is to say, He always existed in the form of God. And two words stand out to us in that first clause here in verse 6, both of which are difficult to convey succinctly in the English language. And really, that's all we're going to be doing this morning in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, really, is just honing in on a couple key words that tell us what happened at the incarnation. And two words stand out foremost of all at the beginning of verse 6 in this first clause. First, He existed, and He existed in the form of God. He existed, and He existed in the form of God. And that first word, existed, huparko, is a compound word. It's composed of two words that would separately mean under and beginning. Huparko, under the beginning of something. Under the beginning of something. In other words, it refers to a condition of existence that is unalterable. It was a condition of existence that was before or under the beginning of something. It means to stay in the same condition. To be really there. To continue in the essence of your unchangeable nature. So obviously then in this context, what Paul is saying is that Jesus, even as a man, remained in the same condition in which He has always existed. He remained in the same condition in that his nature didn't change. His nature as the eternal God didn't change. His essence as the eternal God didn't change. He'd always been God. And that didn't begin at his incarnation. That didn't begin at his birth. That didn't begin at any time. He was eternal. He was God. And he didn't lose his nature or essence as God when he was born and became a man. There are obviously countless passages that we could look to affirm that reality, but maybe none more familiar to us than John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." That's obviously talking about none other than Jesus Christ, because then if you look down just a couple of verses to John chapter 1, verse 14, you'll see there that John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. And then also over in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, John again refers to God incarnate, our Savior Jesus Christ, as the light, the same one, the same light that we read about in John chapter 1, verse 5. And in John chapter 1, we also learn that the light, the Word, the incarnate God, was there at the beginning of creation. He was God Himself, and He was also the Creator. And similarly, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 also tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and in Him all things hold together. He is the firstborn of all creation, which is not to say that He was created first, as though that contradicted what we read in John chapter 1. That's a statement of position. That is a way of saying that He was the preeminent one, the foremost one, to be the one who receives the inheritance of God's kingdom. And this is not image in the sense that He was not the real thing. He was just a picture of God, a Xerox, but not the real thing. He's just the revealer of God's will, or the deputy representative, just functioned as God among men. It's image in the same sense that John says they saw in John 1, verse 14. What you're seeing is the very image of God. It is the real thing. It is God in the flesh. And He eternally existed as God and has always been God. And back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we see that He has always existed in the form of God. Again, we're using the word form here because translating the Greek word is somewhat difficult to express in just one word in the English language. It's difficult to express succinctly in the English language to exactly convey the idea without writing out a more extended definition. So form is really the closest we have. The Greek word is morphe. Now, an egregious error people sometimes make when they're translating any language, doesn't have to be Greek, but when they're translating any language, is that they hear a word like morphe, and they think, well, that sounds like an English word that we already use. It sounds like the English word morph. So that must be what the word means, or at least it must convey that same idea. Morphe sounds like the English word morph, and we know what morph means. It must carry the idea of morphing into something else, to change. Not only does that make no sense here whatsoever, how do you morph into something you've always existed as? But that is nothing of the Greek idea whatsoever. In Greek, the word morphe means form, as it's translated here. But it's stressing the outward appearance of something because of an emphasis on its internal reality. Okay? So the Greek word morphe, the word that's being translated form, is stressing the external reality because of an emphasis of the internal reality. This is we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. Or in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. They're saying the same thing. The Greek word for something that changes is the word schemon. Schemon. But morphe speaks of the obvious outward expression of the inward reality. The commentator William Barclay uses a helpful illustration here. He said, morphe is the essential form which never alters. Schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. For instance, the essential morphe of any human being is humanity, and this never changes. But his schema is continually changing. A baby, a child, a boy, a youth, a man of middle age, an old man always have the morphe of humanity. But the outward schema changes all the time. Schema is going to be used to describe what happened to Jesus at the incarnation in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. It's incredible how clear Paul's theology of the incarnation is. And that is the second thing that happened at the incarnation. So when we answer what happened at the incarnation, at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, first, we have the form of God dwelling among us, the morphe of God dwelling among us, and then secondly, the morphe of God, the form of God dwelling among us in human flesh. The second thing that happened at the incarnation is that the Son of God, who always existed as God, became a man and a real man in the flesh. Three more words I want you to draw your attention to then. In this second part, now remember what the word morphe means. Hopefully it hasn't, well, left you already. I've said before that I have a really great memory. It's just a really short one. But my wife will bear witness to that. I was actually reading this last week or 2 weeks ago that if you're very, very forgetful, it actually means that you have a very high IQ. I told Mel that. And she wasn't buying it. But nevertheless, you remember what then the word morphe means. It stresses the internal reality, the real nature of something that has an outward expression. But that outward expression exists because of the inward nature, the internal reality. So now without giving up his nature as God. Verse 7 says, he took on the nature of a slave. Our translation softened that a bit. Bond servant or bond slave. He is a slave, doulos. He took on the nature of a slave, the form of a slave, a slave's morphe. So remember, morphe is the essence, the inward reality that is expressed externally. Well, the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity, took on also the morphe of a slave, the real nature, the real essence. He became a slave in a real sense, human in every sense, and yet without sin. He didn't just come as God looked like a slave, but wasn't really, like the legend of King Arthur who dressed in the appearance of a peasant, but wasn't really. He never became a peasant by dressing as a peasant. That's not what we're talking about. Or like the Gnostics taught at the very beginning of church history. The Gnostics and the pre-Gnostics who adopted the philosophy of the world and said that, you know, as Platon did, matter is evil, and since matter is evil, Jesus could not have been a real man. He must have just been created to look like a man, but wasn't the real thing. So the Gnostics taught a heretical system that was already beginning to develop by the end of the New Testament, by the time the New Testament canon closed. But rather, he became a slave's morphe. He actually became a slave. And not only did he possess the internal reality of a slave, a human person, because that's who we are. We are slaves either of sin or of righteousness. We're slaves of righteousness if we've been purchased and redeemed by God. But we are slaves. Verse 7 goes on that he was also made in the likeness of men. So there's a second word. Now we have another new word, but it's closely associated with the word form, the word morphe, that we've already looked at. But now we have a word that, if anything, emphasizes the experiences that are natural or consistent with one's being. So, if anything, this next word, likeness, emphasizes, it's the experiences that come with being a morphe of a slave. In other words, it was because Jesus was made in the likeness of man that he didn't just look like a man. He was one and had to incur the experiences of a man, and as such, he had to be born. He had to have the experiences of man because he was made in the likeness of man as well as given the essence of a man, made a real man, and therefore he had to be born of the human flesh like you and me. And being born a baby, not to be a wet blanket, but crying he did make. As a baby, he couldn't speak. As a baby, he got hungry. As a baby, he had all the needs that every baby would have. And what we love most about babies, as a baby, he would have woken up crying every hour of the night. Because he was made in the likeness of man and underwent all the experiences associated with being a slave, except being without sin, because he had a pure heart. And in the likeness of man, he grew in knowledge. Sometimes we get the idea that as a baby, just poof, there's the halo. Has all of his knowledge, already knows everything. That's not what we learn from the Scriptures. He gave up his knowledge. He gave up those rights because he instead put on the likeness of a man. Hebrews 5:8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So Jesus even learned as a man. In the likeness of man, he was also tempted. And in the likeness of man, he suffered death. All because he was in reality man. The morphe of a slave. And finally, the third word that we're going to look at is the word schema. We've already talked about the word schema. Verse 8, that's where we see that. Really interesting that Paul would use then that word here. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thereby affirming once more the term likeness, because if he didn't take on the likeness of a man and couldn't experience what men experience, he couldn't have died the death on a cross. But now he is also found in the appearance as a man. And that explains for us how he can exist in two natures. This is what did change. His nature as God didn't change. He took on a new nature, a real man, a real slave. So what changed was his appearance. And to do that, he gave up his divine prerogative. That's what verses 6 and 7 talk about. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. This is what many refer to as the doctrine of the kenosis. He emptied himself. He didn't cease being God, but he gave up his rights as God in order that he would take up the rights of a slave, in order that he would be able to put on the likeness of a slave. You say, well, wait a minute. Slaves don't have any rights, and that is right. Slaves don't have any rights. A slave doesn't own anything, doesn't have a right to anything. And that's why verse 8 of Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself. He did, didn't he? To become a slave in reality and in likeness and in the appearance of was the supreme expression of genuine humility. He gave up his divine rights as the Son of God, his intimate fellowship with the Father, which came to full term on the cross when he declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? He gave up his heavenly riches to become poor. He gave up his authority as God. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He gave up the exercise of his attributes as God. Even his miracles, Jesus said, found their source not in his power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he did not testify about himself, but the Father testified in him. And why his testimony was found to be true. And of course, he also gave up the full expression of his glory. Peter, James, and John caught a glimmer of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he gave up all of that while he was being mocked and spit upon and beaten and crucified by the Jews. And he did all of that so he could pay the penalty for our sins. Because if he did not come in the flesh as God incarnate, being both fully God and fully man, he could not have paid the penalty for our sins. So again, this is not an academic issue. This is a real issue, and it has always been a real battle in the church. Not a battle for the birth of Jesus. Everyone believes that. As we said, even the most renowned atheists believe that. This is a battle for who Jesus is. Was he miraculously born of a virgin? Was he born without sin? Was he God in the flesh, incarnate God, fully God and fully man? That has always been the battle for the church. And I told you that I would do this. I want to take for a moment, as we sort of wrap up this morning, to talk about the battle that one man fought for this truth regarding the incarnate Son of God. The man who, ironically, would himself in the medieval ages begin to be erroneously subscribed the deistic attributes that he maintained only belong to the Son of God. We know him as Santa Claus. If we go back in the history of the church about 1700 years, you'll find that this fight for the deity of Christ was raging in the church. It was a hot, hot issue. And you'd also find one man named Nicholas at the center of it. The pastor of a little church in a little town called Myra in southern Turkey on the Mediterranean Sea. He wasn't a leader among leaders. He wasn't a shepherd among shepherds. He was one shepherd in a small town, one pastor. His writings found no wide circulation, and because they weren't widely circulated, none of them survived. They were all destroyed by Turkish invaders. But he was a man who had earned the profound respect of believers and unbelievers alike because he was a man of integrity and a man of conviction. And I love this story. There is so much to be learned from it. One pastor whose ministry is most distinguished by a steadfast defense of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It was shortly after entering the pastorate in Myra that the Diocletian persecution began in a series of four edicts, each worse than the one before, all in rapid succession to one another. Within a year that they broke out, in AD 303 to AD 304 was when the fourth edict was declared. You've heard of the Diocletian persecution before. We've talked about it. That would be the worst persecution ever incurred by Christians under the Roman Empire. Even Nero's persecution of believers was limited to within the city limits of Rome, the city of Rome. But this would extend throughout the entire Roman Empire, from East Asia to Africa to Great Britain. That's how widespread this persecution would be. In the first edict, all church buildings were to be destroyed. All Christian literature burnt. Christian worship was forbidden. And anyone also holding any public office or a military position of any sort was also forced to sacrifice to the Roman gods or lose their position, which also meant their income, their homes, and their savings, too, would be a part of losing those positions. But at least they left with their lives preserved. But in the second edict, all pastors were to offer sacrifices to the gods or be tortured. That is indefinitely. And for the next decade, they would undergo those tortures. And finally, in the fourth edict, all citizens, pastor, parishioner, laity, minister, diakonos, servant, deacon, whatever you want to call it, all the rest of you were said to necessarily sacrifice to the Roman gods or yourselves be executed. That was a mercy to be executed by the Roman Empire. The 4th century historian Eusebius wrote that the persecution was so severe that the wild beasts in the amphitheaters became bored with the Christians and would no longer attack them, because they were confronted with these people with such regularity that they were no longer interested in causing them harm. They had become accustomed to the presence of people because so many Christians were being thrown in the amphitheaters. Eusebius was an eyewitness account of that time. He said that the swords of executioners became dull and shattered as the executioners grew tired of slaughtering so many Christians. And for the most part, pastors were made to be kept alive during all that time because the 4 emperors who were ruling Rome saw it far more effective to destroy Christianity if the pastors recanted, sacrificed, and encouraged their congregations to do the same. And some of them did. One account records even of one pastor who was tortured mercilessly until his guards realized that he would not recant. So they tied his hands and his feet together and forced his hands unwillingly to make a sacrifice to the Roman pantheon. Upon imprisonment, many of the pastors had their Achilles tendon cut, permanently causing drop foot and so preventing any opportunity for a quick escape. They'd have one eye poked out so as to inhibit the ability to judge dimension, which meant they couldn't fight their way out either. Many others also had their tongues cut out so that they could not confess Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. But all of them experienced the most grueling torture, such that when Constantine the Great, great warrior, saw the pastors gathering in his court for the Nicene Council in 325, bearing the scars and disfigurement, it was written that he broke down and wept in tears because they were of such a pitiful state. Constantine and his army effectively ended the persecution in 313. Again, 10 years after the persecution started. That's how long these pastors endured torture. But here's an important lesson to be learned. Charlatans of the true gospel rarely show their heads during times of persecution. Charlatans are the most dangerous when Christianity experiences peace. And charlatans are most effective when they communicate a false gospel, when they communicate false doctrine, when they preach a false Jesus Christ, when they are as close to the real thing as they can be, as close to the truth as they can be, without actually giving redemptive truth. And very quickly after the Diocletian persecution ended, the very bedrock of our faith, the imputation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, was attacked, and people in droves bought into it. Very soon after that, the world would enter into the Dark Ages with its cultish mysticism, as truth would be exchanged for charismaticism and religious experientialism. That became the litmus test for truth. Religious experientialism rather than the authoritative word of Christ. So while we might hear, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity being sung at Christmas time, if you walk through the streets of Rome in the 4th century, you might hear a different hymn being sung. It went something like this. There was once when he was not, he was made and not begot. So hang this sign on the weeping willow tree. There was once when he was not. That was a song that was sung by a fast rising star, a fast rising popular preacher, a charismatic preacher named Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, much in the same way as many religions of our world do today, because if you don't have a Jesus who is God, then you don't have a Jesus who can save his people from their sins. by confessing that there was once that Jesus was not, was saying that he was a created being. And as a created being, albeit, Arius said, a great one, the supreme one, one even over all the angels, he was not God. He was not the essence of God, the morphe of God, the form of God. And people in droves bought into it because, just like today, the sheep then lacked so much discernment. You know, as long as you just say you believe in Jesus, as long as you're using that name, we don't need to talk about who he is, that he is Lord, that he is God. Just believe in a man named Jesus and you're set. If you say we need Jesus, then you're on our team. Doesn't matter who you think Jesus is. And Arius was so engaging and exciting and attractive and entertaining that people just simply stopped caring that Arius denied the deity of Jesus. Very soon the world would enter into the dark ages because they had replaced the authoritative Word of God then for that religious experientialism and the longing for popularity. They wanted to follow him. His church was growing. He was well known. He was known all throughout the whole Roman Empire. He had celebrity status. He was popular. And after all, the deity of Jesus Christ aside, his Christianity didn't look really any different than yours or mine. So how could it really be that bad? Even pastors began compromising the true gospel to catch on to the Arian bandwagon, and it became such a problem that Constantine called together the very first church council, the Council of Nicaea, to address the very issue. The whole gospel was being threatened by one Greek letter in one Greek word. That's all. That's how close damning heresy can be to the real thing. One Greek letter in one Greek word condemned souls to hell. That's where we get the English idiomatic phrase. There's not an iota of difference between the two. That was the Greek letter that made all the difference between a true and a false gospel. The Greek iota, the equivalent of the English I. Hundreds of pastors gathered to officially affirm the biblical doctrine that Jesus is one with the Father, that he is fully God and fully man. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Hamousios. Hamousios. He is Hamousios. That's why the title of this morning's message is Hamousios, a transliteration of that Greek word, in case you were wondering. He is Hamousios, the same substance of one essence. That's what that word means. Over against the confession of Arius, who said he was Hamoiousios, which means of similar substance, but not equal. That is the origin, as I said, of the idiomatic expression, not one iota of difference, and it made all the difference in the world and in the next one, for that matter, in AD 325, that one iota. You can imagine Nicholas of Myra's predicament. For a decade, he underwent the severest torture, which was the worst of the empire, in the very province where Nicola was. When he was released, witnesses said you couldn't tell the color of his skin. It was so caked in his own blood. And no sooner does he resume the pastorate that he has to contend with a false shepherd leading people away in droves with a false gospel. And now this heretic Arius is given the opportunity to make a defense of his position at Nicaea, and there he arrogantly bursts out into this, his most catchy, most popular song. There was once when he was not, he was made and not begot. Which does rhyme in Greek. And Nicholas is so enraged by his blasphemy that the 65-year-old man rose from his seat at Constantine's table with over 200 other pastors, some accounts say over 300, from throughout the empire, walks straight forward to Arius, interrupting him mid-tomb, and punches him in the face. That one act of jolly old Saint Nick shocked the whole council and the emperor. And he was put in prison for the rest of the council, which lasted about a month. Of course, we wouldn't condone that behavior. We'll learn from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the overseer is not to be pugnacious, which literally means a giver of blows. But we certainly empathize with his zeal for truth and what maybe he must have felt after all those years of his own faithfulness. Nicholas was otherwise characterized by his graciousness and generosity. He'd be remembered for those things as well. In fact, it was that act of striking a heretic most people had forgotten. And it would be his graciousness and generosity, the exaggeration of which would be what eventually become the legendary Dutch Sinterklaas or Santa Claus. But apart from being jolly, a stomach full of jelly, he was also remembered for his self-discipline and the seriousness with which he took the responsibility to shepherd and his anger at heretical doctrine. 5 years after punching Arius in the face, Nicholas would become impatient with the temple to Artemis in Myra and set out to destroy the whole thing with his own hands at the age of 70. That is one resolved man. Certainly much more than the contemporary mythical Coca-Cola figure that lives at the North Pole with 8 reindeer. I had to Google that this morning to make sure I got the reindeer right. He was an ardent defender against Satan's worst attack, against the very nature of what we celebrate at Christmas, against the very essence of who Jesus Christ is. The one who we learned from Philippians chapter 2 is the very essence of the eternal God as he has always been, and the very essence of man bearing all the attributes of man in order that he might be crushed by the Father and bear the penalty for our sins because we have no ability to be on the so-called nice list. We need a righteousness foreign to us that is not our own, given to us, accredited to us by Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of so many of your faithful servants who have stood the test of truth, who have fought the good fight, who've withstood the assaults of the enemy to compromise the integrity of your gospel. And Lord, we too submit to the integrity of your word and its clear instruction teaching us not just when or how we have the incarnation, but what the incarnation is and means for us. And it means that we can be forgiven. By your grace, through faith alone. And for those who are with us this morning, Lord, who have not submitted to your lordship, acknowledge you as God, and that we are wretched sinners without hope, without your Son. We pray that they would come to know you as well and become worshipers, be restored as worshipers of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.